Welcome to today's edition of Faith Working, a ministry to spread the word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host for the next half hour, and I want to welcome you to this 51st episode of Faith Working Radio. Today's broadcast continues our most recent series of programs on the intersection of current events and our historic Christian faith. We're calling it An Urgent Call to Christians in America. Well, as you know, today's headlines are full of the news that most Americans deem important, things like economic data, national security issues, recent political developments, and the progress or failures of international negotiations. These things are important, no doubt. But are these truly the arenas that God calls His people to attend? Or does God call us to keep our eye on a different ball, to turn our attention to a different stage? Pastor Alan Burrow has a broad and diverse background that informs his calling to the ministry and sharpens his passion for biblical teaching. Having served at home and abroad in the military, and having worked as an assistant United States attorney, Pastor Burrow recognizes the critical need of the church in America to remember and return to the Christian faith that inspired the American experiment. Underlying the political and legal systems established more than 200 years ago was a vigorous Christian culture, and the foundation of that culture was a potent and powerful Christian faith. This faith, Pastor Burrow maintains, is the proper focus for today's Christians who long for reformation and revival in our land. Pastor Burrow recently preached a message from Matthew chapter 7, which follows on many of these themes. We started the sermon in last week's episode of Faith Working Radio, and we will continue the sermon and have some opportunity for discussion today. If you'd like to go back and hear episode 50 or any of our earlier episodes, you can find them online at www.faithworking.com. Now, let's join Pastor Alan Burrow as he opens the Word of God from Matthew chapter 7.
So pouring concrete is something these ex-fishermen and others can only do at the individual level, at the family level, at the local church level, perhaps at the local community level, if God grants the conversion of enough people so that you have enough churches involved. But that is it. When it comes to other social issues of the day, other political issues of the day, the disciples can work together with others who don't share their faith. But when it comes to this all-important task of laying a new foundation, it is something only the disciples of Jesus can do. So it's not going to do any good to get elected to Jerusalem so that they can, quote, change the culture. Because Jesus tells them they're not. They have to pour concrete at the individual, family, local church level, and it's something only they can do. Helping to fix political problems, economic problems, national security problems, foreign relation problems, all of those are things which they can do in cooperation with others who don't share their faith, but all of that is tantamount to fixing the roof so that it doesn't rain on the kids, which is not a bad idea. But don't be deceived that fixing the roof is really going to do anything when you've got huge cracks running through the foundation. As long as the foundation is destroyed, you're going to have no end of problems with the roof, the drywall, the lighting, the plumbing, and everything else. So the fundamental task at hand, the fundamental task that only Jesus' disciples can do, and they can only do starting with their individual, family, and local church level, is to pour concrete. Now, it may seem like a hopeless situation, but Jesus' word to those disciples is start pouring. Like the word given to the widow in the Old Testament who had only a jar of oil left. The prophet of God says, start pouring. She says, but this is all I have left. I have nothing left. I have nothing to feed my son with. This is all I have. And the prophet says, start pouring. And that is Jesus' word to his disciples as well. Now, unlike the disciples in the first century, we don't know how things are going to turn out in our own culture, in our own culture, in our own country. Jesus may grant a great revival, and reformation in America. And if he does, we will be starting the foundation for that. But even if Jesus doesn't, we are laying the foundation for the future one way or another. We don't know exactly what Jesus will do with it. That's his business. But we know that he's going to do something good with it. We know that somehow, if we heed his words, he will make it connect up with the advancement of his kingdom and the blessing and salvation of the world. Now, the final thing we need to see in Jesus' words this morning is that Jesus is Lord of the storm. In this parable, it is only the storm that reveals the house with the good foundation from the house with the bad foundation. When the weather is great and sunny, and the wind isn't blowing, and the storm isn't beating, both houses can seem just fine. And that is the whole secular myth. That's the whole secular delusion under which we are living here today. Everything seems fine when the weather is great. But when the storm comes, that's when the house built on sand gives way and is carried away in judgment. And what we need to see is that Jesus is the one sending the storm. And he is doing so to advance his saving purposes. Now, what this means is Jesus is in the house building business. He's in the business of building houses. But Jesus is also in the house demolition business. He's in the business of tearing down houses. Jesus wants some houses to stand, and he wants others to fall. And ultimately, Jesus wants every house, every nation, every institution, every individual that refuses to be built on the foundation of obedience to his word to fall. Now, when we look at that, especially as modern evangelicals, that seems to us to be a bit harsh. It seems to us that Jesus must enjoy messing with people. No, Jesus doesn't enjoy messing with people. Jesus enjoys saving people. And a big part of saving people and saving nations is showing them that their lives are built on sand, and that the things they're trusting in are phonies. Whether they're trusting in some normal deity or whether they're trusting in themselves. Even as ancient Rome came increasingly to trust in the genius of Rome, embodied by the emperor, so modern America increasingly has come to trust in the genius of America. And Jesus is going to show us that the genius of America is a phony. It's a false god that cannot deliver and cannot bless. That's not where America's peace and prosperity came from. Is it kind? Is it loving to allow someone who is living a delusion, trusting in something, trusting in a savior who can never save, in a deliverer who can never deliver, to continue on in that self-deception? No, it's not. And that's exactly why Jesus is Lord of the storm. That's why he sends the storm. If Jesus is not Lord of the storm, then he cannot save from the storm. And that is his purpose, to save. So what shall we do with this specifically? Well, the application is obvious, for Jesus says everything that's not built on obedience to his word is built on sand. First of all, everything you touch, everything you influence, and certainly everything you control, bring it to the utmost extent you can into glad obedience to Jesus and to his word. Everything you touch, everything you influence, everything you control, bring it to the utmost extent you can into glad obedience to Jesus and his word. Any obedience that is not glad is not obedience. Secondly, pray. Pray for blessing. We don't know what Jesus holds for our country, but even to those Jews who were sent off into captivity to hated Babylon, they were told, seek the peace of the city where you dwell. And so we should seek the peace and the blessing of our country. We should seek to have our country, to have Jesus grant revival, to grant repentance, and to grant reformation. Because honestly, apart from a huge, massive revival, and this is getting back to eggs and omelets, a huge, massive revival where we see tens of millions of Americans of all ethnic stripes, of all economic strata, turning to Christ completely. Apart from that, our country is built on sand at this point, and it's going to ultimately give way in the storm. That is the only hope for our country. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. I'm not saying they shouldn't be involved in the culture war. I'm saying they should. But I'm saying at the time to understand that when you're involved in those things, you're patching the roof. You're fixing the drywall, which I'm all in favor for. And you can work with others to do that, but understand our unique task, the task that only we as Jesus' disciples can do, is to pour concrete. And we can't do it in Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C., as much as it beats its chest, is downstream culturally. It reflects culture. It does not produce it. So pray for blessing, pray for revival, pray for repentance, pray for reformation. Third, share these truths with other Christians and even with non-Christians as they may provide a good avenue of witness. We have many Christians in our day who are very, very concerned for their country, but they're not necessarily connecting these concerns expressly with the Christian faith or the words of Jesus in the way that they should. You know, it says in Psalm 96 some very popular words in the evangelical church. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's a very popular phrase in evangelicalism. But we never read the next verse. The next verse. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's not in the top 10 of evangelical truths. Say among the nation. It doesn't say whisper quietly among other believers that the Lord reigns. It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. In other words, Jesus is Lord of the storm. Say among the nations that every house that is not built on Christ's word is going to end up falling. Now, this is a message that we need to speak within the church, because every revival, every reformation always begins with God's people. That's where it starts. And so we need to speak it there. But we may also have opportunity to share this truth with non-Christians. You find many non-Christians today who have some sense of a heritage in America and want to see a turning back to what they may just call traditional values and those kind of things. They're very, very concerned for their country. And many times we may have opportunity to plant the thought that this stuff just didn't come out of thin air. You know, as Alexis de Tocqueville noted, this came from a Christian faith. And it can give us opportunity to begin to share, you know, a constitution doesn't hang in thin air. It comes from somewhere. It comes from a certain culture. And cultures don't hang in thin air. They come from somewhere too. They come from a particular faith. And ours came from faith in Christ. In fact, it came from a very conscientious and express effort by our forefathers and foremothers in the faith to begin from the ground up, building their lives, their families, their churches, and their civil communities on Christ and His Word. So take these three things forward. Give them prayerful thought and application in your lives, all to the glory of the reigning Lord, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Well, we always enjoy a chance to get Pastor Burrow to come into the studio and to do some recording with us so that we can discuss some things from the sermon and the things that are on his heart and mind in a little bit more of a discussion format rather than a sermon format. Pastor Burrow, you mentioned in this last sermon a book by an author named Alexis de Tocqueville. I remember hearing about Alexis de Tocqueville in my American history classes. He was a Frenchman, I think, that came to the States and did some really important work in observing the early democracy of the United States of America and had some very important insights into how that worked. Can you unpack that a little bit for us? Tell us a little bit more.
Yes. Well, of course, the French writer Alexis de Tocqueville was a young French nobleman. He was only about 25 when he came to America and traveled around in the 1830s. And he wrote his very famous Democracy in America, which many scholars still believe is the finest treatise on American life and constitutional government and liberty that has ever been written. But the quote that you referred to is one that he makes in Democracy in America. And what led de Tocqueville to draw this conclusion that in America, Christianity is the road to knowledge and keeping the divine law is the path to civil freedom was not just his observations of America, but specifically his examination of the early colonial compacts or civil covenants, whereby the rights and powers of the citizens, the local governments, and the King of England were all spelled out and adopted by the citizens, all pursuant to the general power granted to the colonies in charters by the King of England. Now, these colonial compacts or constitutions were the forerunners of the United States Constitution. Indeed, the whole idea of a written constitution found in a single document and adopted by the citizens was an American invention produced by the colonies in these colonial compacts way back in the early 1630s and 40s, which was over a century before the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. Now, this grabbed de Tocqueville's attention. And what also grabbed his attention was that the liberties established in these early colonial compacts. Now, you have to remember that de Tocqueville was writing two centuries after these colonial compacts had been adopted. And yet he observed that, and I'm quoting here, "These documents, though they were written 200 years ago, are still in advance of the liberties of our age." In other words, what de Tocqueville was saying was that the forward-lookingness, the liberties of the early colonial compacts was still in advance of most countries two centuries later in the 1830s. Now, it was in reading the preambles to these compacts, in which the colonists typically expressly acknowledged the God of the Bible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their need and obligation to establish a civil government according to the principles of God's Word, that led de Tocqueville to say, in America, religion, or by which he meant Christianity, it's the road to knowledge and the observance of the divine law leads men to civil freedom. Now, compare that to what we usually hear today, which is that the roots of our Constitution came from natural law writers such as John Locke, Baron de Montesquieu, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, or from common law writers such as William Blackstone. But here's the thing. By 1641, much of what would become American constitutional government was already in place and operating under these early colonial compacts. Yet in 1641, John Locke was only 9 years old. He hadn't written anything. And Montesquieu, Rousseau, and Blackstone would not even be born for at least another half century. So it is simply historically impossible that the roots of our constitutional governments came from Locke, Montesquieu, Rousseau, and Blackstone, and others like them. It came from these early colonial documents, which were deep in their biblical influence and in their Christian influence. And one of the unique things about them, which became a unique feature of American constitutional government, which was a combination of top-down and bottom-up in terms of authority. Now, in previous centuries, what you typically had was top-down theory in terms of government. You had the idea of the divine rights of kings, or the divine right of popes, or the divine right of parliaments, what have you, but that God had granted certain power over government to a certain individual or individuals, and that the people just had to submit to that and just like it. And then, of course, with the French Revolution and natural law theorists and so forth in the 1700s, came the idea that all power simply originates in man qua man, man as man, and it all comes from the bottom up. And, of course, what you end up there is with another form of tyranny, the tyranny of the people, with a capital P, the first evidence of which we saw in the French Revolution, which was a big bloodbath, and the continuing evidence of which we saw in the 20th century, which was the bloodiest century in human history, where you had figures like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and so forth, those who killed over 100 million people, all in the name of the people, with a capital P. So this new form of tyranny in the name of the people really is the most insidious and the most perfect form of tyranny in history, you might say, because it has the genius of flattering the people even while it enslaves them underneath the tyrant. It flatters the people that the people have all the power, while in fact they have no power at all, but it's always some despot or a group of despots who are acting in the name of the people and oppressing the people. But nevertheless, we go now back to the early colonial charters. They had a combined idea of top-down and bottom-up. They saw that all of human life, and therefore all of human government, whether it was within the family, whether it was in the church, or whether it was in the civil community, all came from God and therefore was to be submitted to the Word of God. That's the top down. It's God who establishes people's rights, and it's God who says the way government ought to be ordered. And yet they also had a bottom-up concept, which was that the people themselves should directly consent to the government. Now, this may sound like it's just a hodgepodge or that it's somehow contradictory, but in fact, we find this principle in the Bible, in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, with regard to church government. Paul establishes the fact, and we see it even prior to Paul in the book of Acts, that the Christians who are the member of a local church are to nominate and to elect the officers of the church, the elders and the deacons who will be governing the church. But we also see the New Testament referring to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who has appointed the elders over a particular congregation. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense to us. We go, well, which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit who is picking these men and appointing them? Or is it the people who's picking them and appointing them? Well, it is both. And you see, that's the way God sets it up. God, by building certain qualities into certain men, qualities which are specified by God to be searched for by the congregation, that's the way God signals to the congregation the men he has chosen to be the elders. The congregation, though, is to recognize that by looking prayerfully at the men of the congregation, and they are to, as it were, put their amen on God's choice by choosing those men and making them the elders of the congregation. And so you see in Scripture itself, with regard to church government, you have a combination of the top down and the bottom up. It's not either or. It is both God and the people. And really, when it's working
properly, it's God acting through His Word, acting through life, and then acting through the people to bring the right men into office. And it would be the same thing in civil government. We have in the Old Testament the requirements for those who are to be in civil government. They're to be men of principle, men who fear the Lord, men who will not take a bribe, men of wisdom, men who will show favoritism neither to the rich nor to the poor, but who will act with integrity. Those are God's requirements for the men He wants to serve in civil government. He builds those qualities into certain men, and then the people are to respond by recognizing it and electing those very men to be the ones who are operating in civil government. And so this was another unique aspect of American constitutionalism, which really came from these early compacts and particularly the biblical influence over them. So when de Tocqueville said in the 1830s that in America, Christianity is the path to knowledge and the keeping of God's law is the way to civil freedom, he was really making the same point that I make in the sermon, and that is this: the foundation of America is not the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. The foundation of America is the faith that gave rise to the culture that gave rise to the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. And when you take away that faith, it is only a matter of time before the culture erodes. And when the culture erodes, so will the Constitution as interpreted and applied.
Well, thank you, Pastor Burrow, for joining us again in another episode of Faith Working Radio. We look forward to continuing this conversation in the future, as we continue to look at an urgent call for Christians in America. This has been Faith Working, a ministry to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, with Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. We invite you to join us again next week as we continue to seek God's ministry in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities through His Word. More sermons and archives of these radio programs are available at faithworking.com. Or, for more information about our church, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.